146. Taken from Psalm 53, psalm that treats of man's depravity and sin. Let us sing all six the first six stanzas, 1 through 6 of number 146. Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, we read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that begins by explaining our misery as falling short of God's law according to the truth of our total depravity. Isaiah chapter 59 is an indictment, complaint that God brings against his people, that they have broken his law, and that there is none righteous among his people who takes heed to God's law. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. We have peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2. There we have these words. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22:37-40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, if I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is, following the way of Holy Scripture, as the Scriptures are summarized, reflected in the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, there is only one way to get to comfort, the only comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Comfort for body and soul, comfort for life and death, only one way. There is only one way to get to the knowledge of our deliverance and to the knowledge of how we shall show our gratitude to God for such a deliverance, only one way. That way is hard. That way is difficult. In fact, that way is impossible, except for the grace of God working in our hearts to humble us to take this way. This way is deep. It demands of us that we go down to the depths of our hearts to know what is truly there. No easy work. In our superficial day and age, as we tend to think superficially, what makes also this way so very hard is that we must learn about ourselves things that we do not want to hear. Things that we do not want to believe about ourselves. We take this way, given to us in God's Word, and the question that always comes to our minds is this: am I really that bad by nature? Is this true of me? Can it be true of me? And this is a way where so many refuse to go. But you and I must also know, in as much as we refuse to go this way, through its depths, through its hurt, its injury, as we are chastened by this way, we must know and we must be assured that this is the only way to the comfort of belonging to Jesus. This is the only way to know our deliverance. If we should refuse to take this way, if we should somehow compromise along this way, saying it's not that hard or not that deep, we should then fail. We should then fail to know and enjoy this comfort in life and death. We should fail then to know our need of this deliverance. So then we must despise or minimize this deliverance, the forgiveness of our sins, through the blood and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must take this way, and then our delight, our peace to take this way must be this. This way, as dark, as difficult, and as hard as it is, will have this end. And we'll have this goal, the blessed light of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us and who has taken away all our sin, all our guilt, and all our depravity, restoring us to the fellowship of our righteous and our holy God. Especially, that way becomes evident in this first Lord's Day of this section on our misery. That our chief misery is this, our fundamental misery is this, that we cannot keep God's law by nature, that we are instead prone to hate God and our neighbor. So we consider then this Lord's Day under the theme, Knowledge of Misery from the Law. We see, first of all, the divine source of this knowledge. Secondly, the great requirement of the law, and then finally, the knowledge of our misery according to our total depravity. How how are you and I to know, how are you and I to understand what our misery is? We have a multitude of voices telling us, testifying to us throughout the whole world and through much of the church world, what is misery. And there's plenty of misery in this world. We want to search it out and seek it out. We might look at misery in the news, misery of war. There is the fundamental war that ISIS is taking up, spreading the Islamic religion, and it must be noted, the Islamic religion according to the Quran, throughout the world by the means instituted, by the means ordained in the Quran, by blood, by sword, by warfare, and conquest. I can testify as one who has read through the Quran. That was Muhammad's means. That was his method. His method that he commanded to all the followers of Allah, his God, that they were to spread this religion not by missions, not by preaching, not by showing any kind of good, but through warfare. Under the threat of death, our multitudes to be converted and coerced into the faith by no other means. We witness constantly the brutality of these groups, from slaughter to kidnapping to forced marriage, all kinds of evils, all done in the name of Allah. Think of the blood that is shed. We think of nations overturned, economies broken down, people fearing for their lives and for their safety. Every day, nations, there is much misery there. Think of the misery of war that is inflicted, yes, truly inflicted by Russia upon the Ukraine. Think of the violence of war committed, the shelling of cities. Cities, not so much thriving, but carrying on in their business, having an economy all torn apart, all broken down, made desolate through the ravages of war. Refugees fleeing their cities. No work anymore, no food anymore, no resources anymore. All that a family can do is pack up and leave their beloved homeland. There is misery. I think of the misery of the earthquake in Nepal. On a regular, ordinary day, business as usual, a city torn apart, ravaged, made desolate in an earthquake. Multitudes buried, dead and alive together. Under all these collapsed buildings, shaken down into ruins. So much suffering, so much misery, so much death. There is that misery. We might say those things are far off, but nevertheless, there is a constant testimony going up everywhere. This is misery. This is hardship. And through it all, you hear all these cries for deliverance. All these cries for saviors, looking to the state, looking to government to help them out, to make things all better again in the midst of such destruction and misery. You might think of misery as defined by political parties in particular that are socialist or liberal. The misery of disparity. The misery, as they say, that there is of injustice, oppression, the rich oppressing the poor in state and in society, lack of opportunity as it is thought, torn and snatched away from the poor by the rich, leaving them with nothing. And all the political momentum, all the political power that gets raised up out of this supposed injustice for the correction of all these wrongs, so that governments sway and bend and yield to what is defined as misery in the West. You do not need to look far either in our communities to find misery. The misery of slavery to alcohol and drugs, the misery of unwed mothers, the misery of broken homes. Everywhere. We think of the misery of disease, the misery of cancer, misery of pain, misery of inability. Misery. But there's also misery as defined, misery as established as institutions in the church world. We think of men under the name of ministers, name of reverends, being very active in social politics, proclaiming of desolation and injustice and seeking the government to take care of all the injustice that is in the world. We can think of Roman Catholicism and liberation theology that once prospered and flourished in Roman Catholic countries, that the evil capitalists were oppressing the poor, and the poor were promoted, or the poor were encouraged to rise up in revolt, to overthrow their governments for their own interests. Think of a method now that is in use in church planting and church growth. Remember, this happened in New Jersey, as I heard of from someone who came and joined our churches. Church in New York City wanted to begin a daughter church or a church plant in the city, in Harlem. They did this by means of sending out a survey to people in the area. And they said in the survey, "What are your needs? What are your needs?" They went from door to door. They got all these different answers. "I need education. I need opportunity. I need rehabilitation. I need to break my drug dependency." So they came in and they said, "We're going to start a church, and this is how we're going to start a church. We're going to have a church that is made up of compartments, and that we're going to have professionals working in each of these compartments to address each one of these felt needs to bring people into the church. So we're going to deal with their problems, we're going to deal with their misery by means of these programs. And we're going to help them in the name of Jesus Christ, so that then they will have a regard and affection for Jesus Christ as the one who has solved their problems." Now, the root problem with all of the above is that they themselves violate and break God's word. How must each of these things be summarized? They are all, every one of them, man-centered. Man-centered. Problems upon man, what he experiences. Secondly, analyzed by man. Yes, these are our problems. Gathered up, summarized, made into a science. And then thirdly, from man comes the solution to the problems. It is all about man. Vicious cycle. Problem, awareness and knowledge, solution. Solutions employed, solutions applied. And by those solutions, some measure of relief is found. All praise, glory, and honor to man. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He will overcome all in defiance and pure, hard-hearted rebellion against God. God will shake the earth, but we will build it up. God sends war, but we will bring peace. God sends disease, we will heal. We will make well. Without God, without His word, and without the knowledge of man's true misery. Not in his circumstances, not in his pains, not in his sorrows, not in his desolation, not in his injustice, not in his lack of opportunity. Man's misery is that he must deal with his God. He must deal with his God as a sinner must deal with a holy, righteous maker and creator. But in every way, man shows and demonstrates his depravity by pushing God off, by doing his best to make God irrelevant, out of the picture. We use this means and that means, and all of it becomes an idol to cast off God and his truth. God's word then stands entirely and wholly opposed to all man's understanding of his own misery. Take note of the word of God, as that word of God sets itself clearly over against all the knowledge, all the understanding of men. We take a look at scripture that speaks of its own inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There we have one of the fundamental passages that teach the inspiration of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, God breathed. God breathed His Word into men so that they wrote His Word. Now notice what is said about that inspiration of God's word, not just held up in the air, but immediately applied. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now two words are outstanding there. The word of God is profitable for reproof and for correction. Do you understand that? As soon as the inspiration of God's word is declared, this is God's word, it says it is given to you for your profit to reprove you and to correct you. Fundamentally, the word of God stops you and me in our tracks and says, no. Your way of thinking? Wrong. Wrong. Your thoughts are thoughts of foolish men. Your thoughts are vain. Your thoughts are empty. You can't think straight. The word of God comes and corrects you. It says, not your way, not your thinking. This is the way. This is the thinking. And that word of God then comes to you and me and says, this is how you must think. This is what you must see in yourselves and all the world around you to be reproved and to be corrected. We think of the work and the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ controlling and showing us the way that we must regard that word. We think of the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he referenced Scripture,
He honored it. He upheld it. He promoted it in its truth. And he made it his business. We'd say his business of his life, his business of his death, to fulfill that word. Everything that that word demanded of him, everything that word required of him, he submitted to it to perform it fully, consciously, even to his death on the cross. And when he spoke of what he had done and his resurrection, he always referred back to that word. He honored the Holy Scriptures. And as we look in that same way to the Scriptures, we find that the Scriptures demand. They demand compliance. They come to us with the sovereign authority of their author, God, and they say to you and me, this you must hear. This you must believe. It is not merely good advice, good, wise counsel that you should listen to, that you ought to take heed to. This is the word of God that is light in darkness, light that you must obey, the light that you must serve, and the light that you must heed. So we look at the way of Scripture itself. Scripture is always busy doing two things. Scripture itself, it declares and it applies. Declares and applies. It sets forth the truth, but it never allows you and me to push that truth off. It always says to you and me, this is how the truth is to you. This is what the truth makes of you. This is what the truth does to you. So we have it in Isaiah 59. The work of the prophets, we can say generally, was to take the law of God and apply it. So we have Isaiah in Isaiah 59 saying to God's people, why is God not saving you? Why is God not answering your prayers? Why don't you have fellowship with him? Why is it that you have in your midst oppression? You have the shedding of blood. You have the poor being oppressed. Even calling upon God and he doesn't answer. Why not? It is your sin. So we have verses 3 through 8 going to the source, going to the root, and verses 9 through 15 as the application. This is God's law. You have not kept it in verses 3 through 8 and verses 9 through 15. This is what happens as a result. Know then that why these miseries, why these afflictions are coming upon you, because you have no regard for God. You take no heed to his law. You break his commandments with pleasure and delight, with haste and with determination. Your sins have come between you and God. Your misery is fundamentally and first of all your sin. So you come to, in this way, the law of God. We must make our way, as the Heidelberg Catechism leads us, to know the source of our misery. Heidelberg Catechism asks very simply this question, whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer comes to us very simply, out of the law of God. This is our misery, for us to know it out of and according to God's law. The Word of God comes to us in one respect, in one aspect, as law. You and I must know the fullness of the idea of law as it is given to us in Scripture. There are in God's Word of the Old and New Testaments, always two aspects intertwined, intermingled, but nevertheless two aspects that must be clearly discerned and understood. The first aspect is law. Law of God is this: not only what you must do, but the penalties for not doing it. You disobey God's law. These are things that you can expect to happen to you. We have them laid out in Isaiah chapter 59. Misery is disobedience. On the other hand, there is the second aspect, that is the gospel. The gospel, the forgiveness of sin, the gospel of salvation, that the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is this relationship always operating between them. Righteousness, obedience to the law, brings life, peace, joy, friendship and fellowship with God. Always. And failure to keep God's law, the breaking of God's law, brings misery, desolation, and destruction. And that clearly set out before us in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Simply as the law and its application is described. Romans 2, verses 4 through 6. Sorry, 6 through 8. First of all, God's justice, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. What does God give to them? God gives to them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, this is what God gives: indignation and wrath. So it continues, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Simply the way of God's law. Life, peace, gifts to the good, to the righteous, to the holy. Death, destruction, misery, judgment upon those who break God's law. What is this law? We must see that proper to this law, as identified and given to us by the Heidelberg Catechism, is what it requires of you and me for our blessedness. What does God require? God requires of us love. Love. Now, how must you and I understand this word love, so fundamental, as really the summary of the law? It is this, first of all, that you can take this law of love, parcel it out, divide it out into all of its circumstances, all of its opportunities, all the ways that you and I are to apply this love in our daily life, all this life of love in the worship of God. You and I have the commandments of God. All of them. Every one of them. They all stem out of love. But secondly, you and I must understand the summary of the law of love to be this: that there is no real, no true obedience without love. And take the whole law of God and all of its external requirements, and you can work very hard, and we may suppose to perfection, to keep every one of those external requirements. But you cannot keep God's law if you have no love. Love is first. Love is the controlling element. It is the one spring, the chief principle behind all proper obedience, this word love. Keep in mind, secondly, that the sole object of this love must be God and God alone. There's no room for any division, no room for any disbursement or distribution of this love to one and to another after that. It all belongs to God. So we have all the words that follow. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. We want to see every one of those words identifies you and me from an inward perspective. Your heart, the wellspring of your life as an ethical, moral creature before God, the center of the power to life. Think of your soul. Your soul as, first of all, where your transaction with God takes place. Your worship of God, your taking heed to God, your fellowship with God, all that you have by virtue of your soul, but also that soul as the driving force and energy of your life. You might say your spirit, that is able to gather up yourself and all your being and point it in the right direction, that is, to God. Then there is your mind. Your mind as being enveloped, surrounded, and having running through it this one controlling, dominant thought: how do I glorify God? How do I glorify God? That with your mind, you lay hold on the world around you, and you are able to see in your way in the world every single opportunity that arises to serve your God, to bring honor and glory and praise to Him first of all. And that you are able, by the use of your mind, to discern what to say, what to do, and able to see that through with your mind all the way to its completion, that yes, you have in your life, in your way, in your speech, in your actions, you have loved God fully. And then finally, all your strength, all your capacities, all your capabilities, not just the strength of your body, but the strength of your heart, your soul, that your mind, that all of it has in it this fundamental direction: God and His glory. I can speak of it this way, that not so much as a compass that you might hold in your hand, and you hold it still, and it points you in the one direction that is magnetic north, very precise and proper direction. Like that compass, that everything about you not just points in that direction, but is aimed in that direction with force and power of your whole being. So it doesn't swing one way or another way, past or back and forth, missing here, missing there, but everything about you is directed to God and to God alone. That this is your eating and drinking. This is your waking and sleeping. This is your breathing. All to God. Then we must look at love for the neighbor as the way given by God and His law to show, to prove, and to demonstrate on a constant basis that you really do love and you really do serve your God. So that the summary of the law is by no means a division They have to say, well, so much love I must have for God, and so much love I must have for the neighbor, that these are the works that I must do for my neighbor over against the works that I do for God. Not at all. We take heed to this law as the law of God. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What does God command us? My neighbor does not command me. My neighbor does not have authority over me. But God does. And God says to you and me, here is how you show your love for me. Obey my word, obey my commandments, and that you show that love for me by loving your neighbor as yourself. Devote yourself to him, to his good, to his benefit. Take care of him. Show him mercy and kindness. Show him all peace, that you may show in this way your love for me in your relationship with your neighbor. That is to have God's blessedness. That is the way of having God's nearness. It is really your proper way as a creature of God. So it is your happiness. So it is your blessedness to live according to God's holy law and to keep it fully. But now, what do we find? What do we find when that law is applied to us? When it sets before us what is required of us? It shows to us we are prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. See that proneness. I think of all the activities of men as we talked about them in the first point. What is their misery? How hard they work to eliminate that misery. Now notice the way they treat each other. Not just oppression, not just affliction. But one might say, look at all the good that men do. Look at all the giving. Look at all the aid pouring into a place like Nepal to help those who went through the earthquake. Think of the kindness, the generosity behind it all. There it is. We think of people selflessly devoting themselves to tremendous endeavors on a large scale and on a small scale. Think of devotion, faithfulness, courage, bravery, self-sacrifice to bring good to others. Is it good? Is it obedience? Shouldn't it bring blessedness? It is all done without God. With no love for God, no regard for him, no desire to glorify him at all, which is the requirement of God's holy law. So we have the seal given to us in Isaiah 59 of all the miseries that are given here in Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 3 through 8. All their violations, all their breaking of God's law, and yet out of it all, there is the proof given in the miseries that have come upon them. Therefore, verse 9, is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Why? Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Was not their desolation, it was not their injury, it was not their murder, it was not their oppression, it was their sin against God. That is their misery. And you and I are required by the word of God to say there, in the middle of all that misery, misery of God's judgment, and the misery of breaking God's law, there am I. There am I. By nature, prone to hate God and my neighbor. That is all I am. That is all that I have. I am totally depraved. I want you to understand and be clear about this doctrine of total depravity, what it means. That meaning and that term has been adjusted. It's been toyed with in a very perverse way. Total depravity now means this. You may take up a human being, look at his nature. If you divide up a man in his nature, if you analyze and dissect a man spiritually and morally, this is the conclusion that you will find as he is totally depraved. You will find that sin is in every part of a man. That makes him totally depraved. You and I must say, no, it does not. It does not. The question is, how much? Divide up a man. Let's suppose we're going to divide him up, his heart, his mind, his soul, and strength. Evil in every part? Oh, there's evil in his mind, evil in his heart, evil in his soul, evil in his strength. He is not totally depraved. How much evil? 10% in his heart, 10% in his soul, 10% in his mind, 10% in his strength. He is not totally depraved. He's only partially depraved. And that good in him, you may be sure, will overcome the evil. That is not Scripture. That is not the teaching of Scripture. It's not the teaching of Isaiah chapter 59. There is none righteous, no, not one. All their works are works of iniquity. Their whole way is corrupt. Total depravity is this. We'll take apart that man. We'll divide him up into heart and soul, mind and strength. You'll find 100% sin, 100% proneness of nature in every single part. There is nothing good, nothing to make him redeemable, nothing to make God say, I should save him, I should save man. Nothing at all. This must be our confession according to the Word of God. It's not my symptoms. It's not in the effects of judgment. It's not in my condemnation. My misery is this. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Before condemnation, before judgments, before the temporal judgments of God even, earthquakes, wars, diseases, my misery begins here. I'm a lawbreaker. I am not what I ought to be before God. I am totally depraved by nature. That is our listening to the law of God. That is our following of that law of God. When it comes to you and me and calls you and me who and what we are, sinners and only sinners by nature, we listen. We say, yes, yes, this is my confession. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? No, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Having listened to that word of God, we can then hear another word from God, where he says to you and me, sinner that you are, totally depraved by nature that you are, prone to hate God and your neighbor that you are, I forgive you. forgive you. I give you righteousness for your law breaking. I give you exoneration and innocence for your condemnation. I give you for your misery, blessedness, joy, and peace forevermore. For he, our God, is gracious. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy law. Thy law as a power to show to us our sin, to show to us our misery, that we might know from thy word as well the blessed gospel of our salvation and the remission of all our sins and the covering of all our depravity by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, send us by thy law to the cross, that may be our only refuge and all our comfort and all our peace, that by that cross we are purchased to be thine body and soul in life and death forevermore. May we cling to this comfort, may we grow in it, even in our use of thy holy law. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Let us sing Psalter number 142. Taken from Psalm 51. We sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of Psalter 142. This time your offerings will be received. The collection is for the general fund.